Good morning. It's good to be back with you again. Share the word. God does pursue us, doesn't he? Most of the time we don't know it. It takes a while for us to wake up to that and realize, oh, that's God chasing me. I've had some real topics in the last few months. You know, first of all, it was the topic of Adam and Eve's sin. Secondly, it was the flood, where everybody gets destroyed. Third, it was last time it was Sodom and Gomorrah, where a bunch of people get destroyed. So I've got a little bit more of an encouraging topic today. It's an exile. So people get thrown into exile. And it only covers about 15 chapters of the, or 15 books of the Old Testament, so it was a little hard to pick a text. But I'm going to try in the next 30, 35 minutes to pull together an idea. I don't want to just make this a history lesson, but there has to be some history in this. You know, we're to learn from history. The New Testament says that the things that were written beforehand were written for our instruction. The Old Testament was written for our instruction and to teach us about things that God loves and his heart, teaches about God's heart for people. I think a lot of times we just read the big print or all the big stuff, and we don't see the underlying stuff that's interwoven in it of the presence of God and the work of God, so that we can see the heart of God and what's going on. The exile was a 70-year separation of Israel from their land, the land that God had given them. It was a separation from their holy city, Jerusalem, and it was a separation from their temple. Now, for you and I to be separated from the city of Washington might not be that big of a deal, but for the Jew to be taken out of his land, taken out of his city, that city was a very holy city to them. It was where their temple was. It's where their God dwelt. And I'll say more about that a little later. This all took place, and it was a little hard to figure out the time when this happened, but the best I could figure out was it was when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took over Jerusalem. He started in about the ninth year of Zedekiah, the king that was king of Jerusalem, king of Israel at that time. Well, Judea, king of Judea. Zedekiah was king. And in the ninth year, they started the siege, and they finished it in the 11th year. And I think if you can do the math right, it took about a year and a half to finally breach the wall of Jerusalem, come in and take the city, and set up his own, basically a government, a temporary government there to where he sorted things out. You know, sometimes we think people back in those old days weren't very smart. They didn't know how to do anything. But these guys were very, very capable, you know, of taking care of kingdoms. They knew how to trust people and not trust people. They knew how to put people in places of authority and take them out of authority. They were very capable. I got to watch it here. I'll just wander around. And now, let's think about 70 years for example, okay? This is easy for me because my next birthday, I'll be 70 years old. And so what made me think about this was that very fact, okay? I'm going to turn 70 next year. And I got to thinking about this. If you were taken into 70 years of captivity, the year I was born, my mother went into captivity. Okay? I was taken into captivity. And guess what? Next year, I get to be out of captivity. Think about that for a second. I want to put that in perspective. Because it's easy to say 70 years and just move on. I want you to think about that. And guess what? I've lived in a foreign land all my life. And somebody says, hey, Jeff, we're going to get to go home. I'm going to say, well, I am home. Where are we going? Back to Israel, back to our land. Well, everything I got's here. All my children are here. My grandchildren are here. I want you to think about that a second. Something, someone had to keep it alive. Somebody had to keep it alive. So that when they said that to me, I'd say, yes, I've never been there. I've never seen it. I don't own anything there. But that's where I want to be. Somebody had to keep it alive. You get that? You get that thought there, I hope. You can grab a hold of that a little bit. Okay, why was Judah taken into Babylon and put in exile? You'll find answers to this in the historical writings of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Also in the prophet Jeremiah, who talked for 38 years and told people to repent. He never got one convert. Sometimes I feel like that too. I went to New York years ago and started preaching. And I hadn't been there a month, and a guy walked up to me and he said, you remind me of the prophet Jeremiah. And the only thing I could think of, he preached for 38 years and never got a convert. I thought, well, great. That sounds like a great adventure. You know, and it turned out about like that, so whatever. Anyway, the prophet Jeremiah and the minor prophets. Now, before the exile, this kind of gives you a historical setting. Okay, before the exile, here were the minor prophets. How many knows how many minor prophets there are? I don't want to see a show of hands. I'll tell you right off. There's 12 minor prophets. One of them is Jonah. He doesn't count because he had his own problems. The situation we're talking about is the other 11 minor prophets, and what were they doing? Okay, if you want to write this down, Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, Joel and Micah. There's five minor prophets. These five guys prophesied before they went into exile and started talking to them about the things they were doing and they needed to repent of and they needed to deal with. But I'm going to read, it kind of gives a brief summation of the entire problem in Israel and why they went into exile in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. So if you want a text for today, use 2 Chronicles 36. 11 through 21. So I'm going to read this. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. 2 Chronicles 36, 11 through 21. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah, the prophet who spoke for the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck, hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people. I want you to note that. Please note that. He had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised God's words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on the young men or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and his officials, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all of its valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. So you can see in here, there was a number of key things that brought them into exile. One of them was the lack of humility. Now, I know I've said this 100 times, and I'll probably say it 100 times again, but pride is what turns angels into devils. Hello? That was what the Satan's problem was. He was a beautiful angel, and his pride turned him into the devil. Pride turns us into devils. All right? Pride turned King Zedekiah into a devil. He wouldn't listen. He stiffened his neck. You can go back to Jeremiah and read it. It's just as plain as day. Jeremiah said to him one time, they drug Jeremiah through a knothole backwards I don't know how many times in that before they finally went into Babylon. But man, they messed him around a lot. And we're going to talk a story about that a little later on if you stay with me. But anyway, finally after, I don't know how many times he talked to Zedekiah about all this, and Zedekiah would throw him out, you know. And finally, Zedekiah called for him and said, I want you to talk to me and tell me what's going on. And Jeremiah looked at him and said, if I tell you, all you'll do is beat me up again. It was something about like that. And I thought, yeah, you won't listen to what I've got to say. You ever have a family member like that? Well, never mind. We don't have to get personal here. I want you to tell me the truth. And you tell them the truth and they go, wah! You know, that's kind of the way that Zedekiah kept doing Jeremiah. But anyway, there was a lot of evil doings here. Now, I'm going to go to another verse of Scripture so that you'll know I'm talking about out of the Bible here. And Hosea, that might be a little hard to find. It's right after the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. But in Hosea 4, I'm going to read 10 verses here, and they're pretty small verses, so it won't take long. Hosea 4, 1 through 10, it says, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There's swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. Now, I'll tell you what, if you're an environmentalist, you ought to grab that, because that's happening today, isn't it? Now, wait a minute, we forgot about the other stuff. Is all that other stuff happening today? Swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery, employing violence, bloodshed follows bloodshed. Does that sound like us? It does, doesn't it? This is Hosea. I didn't make this up. I'm not reading Shakespeare. I'm reading Hosea. Let's keep going. Yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof. In other words, don't tell anybody they're doing anything wrong. For your people are like those who contend with the priests. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you've rejected knowledge. I also reject you from being my priests. Since you've forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. This is God speaking. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. And it will be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. And they will eat, but not have enough. They will play the harlot, but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. That's Hosea. Another prophet that kind of sets the tone of what's going on in Israel. Let me just share a few. There was a lot of injustice going on. They were very unjust. Economic justice. Now, one author said it's economic justice wasn't there. He used that term. That's kind of a modern term, economic justice. But he wasn't referring to the redistribution of wealth. He wasn't talking about redistributing the wealth. He was talking about people being honest and having integrity in the way they do business. Unjust weights, unjust balances. They were cheating the people. They cheated people just because they had the power to do it. This was going on. Their worship of God was twisted. Their worship of God was tainted. So everything else they did came out of this twisted and tainted. But it started with their worship of God. And they took up with the abominations of the land. Much of this had to do with their maltreatment of the poor. You know, and their apathy. They had a lot of apathy because of their wealth. And do you remember when I preached on Sodom and Gomorrah the last time? Was it the last time? Sodom and Gomorrah? What was their sin? It had to do with their apathy and their mistreatment of the poor. And their dishonesty. And all those other sins followed us. As soon as they turn away, as soon as we turn away from God, as soon as we turn away from Him. Now, we're not just talking about following a bunch of laws and rules. We're talking about knowing the heart of God, knowing what God is like, and wanting God in our life. And when you have that, you know, you don't have to look at all the rules. You become people who want to follow Him. And it's like you have a guidance system in you that's always pointing true north towards God. And you know how to deal rightly with people. The Word helps. The Word confirms. And the Word shows us whether we're on course or not. But had to do with someone whose heart was turned towards the Lord. I told you the king of Nebuchadnezzar broke down the wall of Jerusalem and invaded Jerusalem in the 11th year of Zedekiah, which was around 608 B.C. And then he didn't just grab everybody and take them off, but he set up a new realm there. He left some of the people in the land, the poor people he left in the land. And he put by the name of Gedaliah, he put him in charge of things, and he tried to do what was right there. But before that, do you folks know that if Zedekiah would have done what Jeremiah told him to do, they probably never would have went into exile? Jeremiah said, go out to the king of Babylon, Zedekiah, humble yourself and surrender yourself to him. And you will not die. And he wouldn't do it. That's why it says he never humbled himself before Jeremiah. And he wouldn't do it. As a result, when King Nebuchadnezzar finally broke down the wall and got Zedekiah, guess what he did? Killed his sons in front of his eyes and then put out his eyes. So that the last thing he would ever see was his eyes poked out. Jeconiah, the king before that, that they'd taken off into Babylon, he was already in captivity, the king before that. Guess what they did to him? You know what they used to do? This is what they used to do to kings to humble them. Kings are proud roosters, you know. They crow a lot, and you know, they don't want to humble themselves. Well, what he did to this king, he took him back to Assyria, and they cut his big toes off of his feet. Anybody want to know what it's like to have your big toes cut off? Can you balance yourself? Can you do what I'm doing right now? No. You'll fall over. So to humble that king, they cut off his big toes, made him walk barefooted, and he couldn't even walk. He'd fall down. Every time he turned around, they had him, he'd be under the king's table, crawling around, picking up scraps to eat. That's what he did to him. Well, I don't want to make this a history lesson. So Zedekiah found out what Jeremiah was talking about. But there's a story in Jeremiah 38 and 39. I don't know how much more time I'll take on this. There's a story there that always touches my heart, and I'd forgotten about it, and I was reading through this. I just read through the minor prophets in the last couple of months. I read all those just to kind of get a picture of everything, and there's a lot of stuff I could share out of the minor prophets. It's just really interesting to me when it comes to God and what he's trying to do. But anyway, there's this story. The prophets got so mad, the false prophets got really mad at Jeremiah because he was always prophesying bad things, and they were always prophesying good things. And one time they got a hold of him, and the king had said, the king was in a lot of stress and frustration, and the king said, "Oh, just do with him whatever you want to do with him." So they said, "All right." So they took him, and they lowered him down in this old cistern. Anybody know this? It's read the Bible? You know that? They lowered him down in the cistern. Put him down in this old cistern. Now, most of us don't know what a cistern is. Some of us older folks probably had cisterns when you were back on the farm or at home. But this cistern didn't have any water in it. It just had mud. And they lowered him down into that mud. Nothing to drink. Nothing to eat. And there was a guy, and I'm sure you remember this name out of your Bible history lessons, Ebed-Melech, right? You remember Ebed-Melech? We just had a new grandson born. I thought maybe they might name him that, but they didn't. You know, that's a good biblical name of a guy that was very honorable in the Bible. But when I suggested it, I got shot down again. I've been trying to get somebody named Ebed-Melech. And if they didn't want to name him Ebed-Melech, I was kind of hoping they'd call him Ishbibinab. But they didn't want to call him Ishbibinab either. He was a giant, and I would have liked that. But nobody wants my suggestion, so they named him Jerun-Reuel. Jerun-Reuel, which is two Hebrew names, and I like this. But we don't want to talk about my grandchildren. I got 19 of them. We'd be here for a long time. Notice I stuck that in there, about 19. Anyway. Ebed-Melech. He was an Ethiopian. He was a foreigner. He may have come to Jewish faith as a foreigner. I don't know. But one of the things that was against him, he was a eunuch. He was a foreigner, and he was a eunuch. He didn't belong, and he had no future. I hope most of you know what a eunuch is. It's a fellow who's can't have family, can't have children. And I've told you before that God always looks out for eunuchs and foreigners, people that don't feel like they belong, and people that feel like they have no future. These are God's specialties. Anyway, Ebed-Melech found out what they had done to Jeremiah, and he bolstered himself up, and he went into the king and he said, "King, they have put Jeremiah in a cistern. He will die if someone doesn't do anything." And Zedekiah said, "Go and take care of it." So he gave him permission. You know, he could have just easily killed him, but he gave him permission, and Ebed-Melech lifted him up out of that old cistern, cleaned him up, put him in a place of safety, and left him there. And that was all that was said in the story. And a little chapter later on, well, in the meantime, everything falls apart. This happened before the city was overthrown. A year and a half later, the city is overthrown. And Nebuchadnezzar's there, and he's sorting out everybody, getting things. He's taking these people off, killing these people. You know, that's the way kings do. They sort things out. He was taking care of Jeremiah because he'd heard Jeremiah was telling everybody to go out to him. So he protected Jeremiah because he felt like Jeremiah was on his side. Of course, everybody in Judah thought Jeremiah was a traitor, but Jeremiah was just giving them the word of the Lord. Anyway, Jeremiah was there one day praying and seeking God as he usually was. This is after the city had been overthrown. I'm going to read it to you because it's very powerful in chapter 39. I mean, there's all this upheaval going on in the city of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar and all of his Nergal-Sarrazar and Rabmag and all these guys have come in. Rabsaris, I mean, all these new names, Babylonian names. And it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was confined in the court of the guardhouse. And this is what the words of the Lord said to him. Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to bring my words on this city for disaster and not for prosperity. Now, I believe he said that because he had offered them prosperity had they done the obedient thing, but because they didn't, it was the word of disaster. And they will take place before you on that day. But here's what God said to him in verse 17, but I will deliver you. I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men whom you dread. For I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as a gift because you've trusted in me, says the Lord. Now you say, why are you bringing all this out? It's just a story. I want to show how God doesn't miss anything. Here's a guy that most people would think he's a foreigner, he doesn't belong here, he has no hope, he has no family, he has no posterity. But God saw that he trusted him by doing the right thing. He doesn't miss even the smallest thing. Even when a city is being sieged, even when his holy city is being overrun, even when everything's being destroyed, the walls are being burnt, the temple's being burnt, God says, Jeremiah, go and talk to Ebed-Melech. I want you to notice that because sometimes we get this idea God doesn't notice us. God doesn't see me. He just sees President Trump and all those guys. He sees you. He's watching and he's looking for faith. He's looking for someone to trust him, someone to believe him. And you know, that just can't be done sometimes by just saying, I'm going to believe him. You know, we got to have the grace of God to open our hearts up so that we might put our trust in him in a difficult situation. Sometimes we have to seek the Lord so that we can find him to do the things that need to be done in us. All right. What was God doing while Israel was in exile? This is the second thought. I'll have you out of here by 12:30, so... I mean, after all, it's the exile. It took 70 years. I ought to have at least 70 minutes to talk about a 70-year exile, right? No, I won't keep you that long because I know the Baptists will beat you to the Mia Pueblo and people will be talking about me over lunch. I don't want that to happen now. Let me read you some scriptures here. 1 Kings 8:13. This is King Solomon. He says, I have built a place as a dwelling place for God. That's when he built the temple. I built a place as a dwelling place for God. Listen to Psalm 132, 13 and 14. It's a psalm. You know, every year the people would come up to Jerusalem, to the temple, and offer sacrifices. And this was a song of ascent. Because when you went to Jerusalem, if you see Jerusalem's on a high hill, and you can see it from many miles around, and the people would walk up to Jerusalem, because it was always up. Even though the land looks flat, it was still the highest place around. And they would go up to Jerusalem. Here's a song they would sing. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I said that so you could understand. The people knew, where did God live? God lives in Jerusalem. Where does God dwell? God dwells in the temple. He sits on the mercy seat between the cherubim. That's where God's dwelling place is. All their life, all their years, they thought of this. They've been taught this. That's where God dwells. That's his dwelling place. So, the thing is, it seems, if you were a Jew and you'd been taken into captivity, you would think all that was holy and all that was right and all that was good was left back there. We've not only lost our city, we've not only lost our land, we've lost God. God's done with us. He's allowed all this to happen. He's done with us. It's over. But they forgot what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 57. Listen to what he says. Isaiah's words out of Isaiah 57, 15. I dwell on a high and holy place. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly. Oh. You mean you're in more places than just Jerusalem? But I don't think they understood that. You see, all the books of the stories that were written in exile, for example, the biggest book was Daniel. Daniel was written, it was about what happened in exile. Things that happened to Daniel, you know, all of those events that happened to Daniel happened while they were in exile. Esther was in exile. Esther was a part of the exile. Okay? I think Daniel's the most blessed book. I mean, the book of Daniel is full of stories of Daniel and his friends getting themselves into a jam and God doing something miraculous to get them out of a jam. Now, they weren't guys on the back desert hoeing potatoes. They were in the palace of the king. These were guys, they were Jews, they were in the palace of the king. The first thing that happened was they didn't want to eat the king's food. Well, that's certain death. No, they didn't get killed. Hallelujah, God delivered them. Next thing that happened, the king has a dream. And he wants someone to interpret the dream. He says, Bobby, tell me my dream and then tell me the interpretation. Uh-oh, that's a difficult thing to do. Daniel, God gave him the dream that the king had and then gave him the interpretation. And the king's taking notice of this guy. I mean, the events went on and on. How many of you knew? Daniel became cat food. He was thrown into a lion's den. He was thrown into a den of lions, and they didn't eat him. Now you say, what's all that got to do? Friends, you know, if I was thrown into a lion's pit out there at 2783 South 400 East, if I was put in a lion's pit, a bunch of hungry lions, I didn't get eaten, all of Washington would know about it probably before the week was over with. Am I right? It wasn't any different that day. I can just hear them out there pulling potatoes. Did you hear about Daniel? They threw him in a pit of lions. They were hungry as all get out, and they didn't eat him. God's angels protect. Did you hear about Daniel? The king had a dream. He didn't just want the interpretation. He wanted to hear what the dream was. And God gave Daniel the dream. What does this do to a people? God's not back in Jerusalem. God's here. God's with us now. He never left us. When he put us in exile, he came into exile with us. He came down to where we are to let us know that he was there. Do you see that? The things that happened with Queen Esther. Those, you know, it was a miracle that they turned it all around. God turned it around for the Jewish people. Of course the Jewish people knew about it. They read the first edict. They read the second edict. They said, God has done this. All kinds of things that took place. Even Nebuchadnezzar became a believer in the God Most High. Daniel served under three separate kings, one from a different country. He was recognized and he was honored by all three kings. That's a miracle in itself. Normally when a king comes in, guess what? The first thing he does is kill everybody that was in the old kingdom. Starts with, has his guys come in, his counselors, but they kept Daniel. None of this escaped the notice of the Jewish people. Well, I got to bring this down. They knew God was with them. He didn't stay in the broken down city or the broken down temple. He was there in their captivity, showing himself strong on their behalf. Friends, being put in exile was not punishment. It was God doing something redemptive for the Jew. He was trying to bring them into a place of redemption. And you know, and I look back over all these sermons I've had to preach about destruction and stuff. And you know, I think everything God does has to do with redemption in mind. Being redemptive. Remember Jonah? I said that book was kind of out, you know, it didn't work. Yeah, no, it wasn't. What was the prophecy that Jonah gave? So many days, 40 days, and Nineveh will be what? Destroyed. And they repented. And God said, no, I won't destroy them. What's that show? The heart of God. He was showing the people through that story what he wanted to do for them. Finally, in the end, when the exile was over, we see God's favor to the Jewish exiles through the kings of that time. God didn't use Jewish kings to give them favor. He used the heathen kings of the nations they were in. King Artaxerxes told Nehemiah, go to your land. I'll give you all the money and all the stuff you need to go back and build your wall. Go ahead. Take my checkbook. King Cyrus issued a decree that all the exiles were free to return. God said he was going to raise up a man by the name of Cyrus and return them. And that's exactly what he did. He can do that. Cyrus told them they could go home. Once again, we see the faithfulness of God. The Jewish people saw the goodness of God in the things that he was trying to do, the redemptive things he wanted to do for them. Now, folks, the thing that I say in this whole thing, how can we apply this whole exile event to us? I know I read from Hosea, it looked like I was reading something out of today's newspaper, didn't I? You can read a lot of that. Can I just read a section of Scripture to you? I think Brad spoke on this. He alluded this. Brad got a lot of Scripture to memory. I don't. I just kind of remember where they're at on the page. But in Habakkuk, he says this, and it always speaks to me. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists, contentions arise. Now, he prophesied at the end of the exile. Therefore, the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. You ought to go back and just meditate on that scripture. The wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. It's an indictment. You know, the wicked can keep saying things so often, so often, so often, it perverts the thinking of the righteous. Remember Lot? That righteous man had his soul tormented every day. That's the same with people like us. The wicked can say things so much that we begin to think like them. And, well, yeah, that makes sense. Yeah. It's difficult to live. We have to stay close to God. We have to know the heart of God. we have to have good discernment in this day. Anyway, what can we expect God to do when our attitude toward God becomes complacent and apathetic? These are questions I just wrote down. I don't know. I think we need to be very careful to keep our hearts hot towards God. And I don't know how to do that. I can't give you a formula for that. There are no formulas. I'll try to use the correct English. There are no formulas that I can give you for me or I can give you for you. I can just say this: God is there. What are we going to do about it? God is speaking, and what are we going to do about it? It's a time we live in right now. It's a very strange time, strangest time I can ever remember in my 70 years of captivity here. Maybe this is the year. I really believe this, folks. We're either headed for a great revival or we're headed for a great civil war. And I'm not prophesying civil war. Don't go out here and say, Jeff said there's going to be a great war. But we're going to have to really get after God in this season that we're in and seek the face of God and analyze what God is saying to us and begin to do it. Begin to be obedient. Be like Ebed-Melech. There was war all around him. The city was being harassed. You know, everything was happening. But Ebed-Melech did the most simple thing. He did the most simple thing. And God said, because you've trusted me, I will deliver you from those you fear. Could we stand today and let me pray? Heavenly Father, thank you. Lord, I want to thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for who you are. Lord, help us to draw near to you that we might know you. You tell us to cleanse our hands and draw near to you, and I will draw near to you. You says, you give us a promise. If we draw near to you, you'll draw near to us. We need you, God. We need to know how to pray. We need to know how to obey. We need to know how to think, how to act. Help us today, God. God, stay your hand. Stay your hand over us as a nation. God, we've committed all these acts that Israel has committed. Stay your hand over us, God. In your wrath, remember mercy, God. In your judgment, remember mercy. I ask you, God, for that extreme mercy that you alone possess, that you alone are willing to give to us. May our hearts turn toward you in humility and seeking you, Lord. May you change us. May you call us your people. Lord, we call you our God. Come, Lord. Help us, God, we pray. Bless your people now, Lord. Lord, I love everybody I can see out here. They're all different. They're all just like daisies. They're all daisies, but they're all different. They all look beautiful. And you love your people, Lord. And as we receive communion now, as we take these elements, Lord, I pray that each one of these elements, the body of the Lord Jesus and the blood of the Lord Jesus, we take those in, Lord. As we share those things, Lord, we'll realize that you are with us and you'll never leave us nor forsake us. And we'll remember, Lord, your promises to us. And we'll call on your name. Help us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name.